morning.
Hey, preacher.
Good morning.
Sober. Quiet. Your assignment due today?
Yeah.
Go ahead and turn that in. What's this?
I wonder why there's a small class today.
Oh, no, that wouldn't be it, would it? That couldn't be it. Okay. Okay, you got a few sentences? Okay. Hey there.
Mark.
So we just passed in our assignment on the sermon outlines. How'd you do? Satisfied? What'd you think?
That took a long time.
I spent a lot of time sitting there trying to figure out how to get started. That was the most of the time. So I just started writing, and then I had to keep refining and refining.
That's what we know. Let me say this. Necessity is the mother of invention, you know. And so having to do it, what would be even better is if you had to preach.
Yeah.
And you'll get your chance next semester. So this is good, a good beginner. So it's a good beginning, something good to start out on. And in the next semester, you'll be able to do it even more.
It is
when you don't preach it, it is a little somewhat superficial. But you can live it, and it can become a part of you so that you could preach it. And hopefully that's kind of what happened. Yes?
Your title sentence, is that what it's called? Well, you put it right at the top. Could you use that? Would that be the title a lot of times? A short sentence of what, where you're going?
No. Your title would be just a title. That'd be short. Your theme sentence or title sentence is, it's usually a short paragraph. So the words in your title might also be in your theme sentence, but it wouldn't be the same. Theme sentence tells you basically what you're going to do. It kind of gives an overview of all the aspects of your, all the different aspects of your sermon. You know, tying the whole thing includes the thrust of the body and the conclusion. That would all be included in that. Okay? All right, hallelujah, praise the Lord. We started on the section now, we're discussing the body of the sermon. Sometimes called the plan or the argument. And we were looking at the different divisions, different ways to put together the body, comparisons. We talked about how comparisons are excellent. And now we want to talk about how contrasts are also often excellent in building the body of the sermon. Again, contrasts were used often by Christ. For instance, in developing a truth, he would use the contrast of the sheep and the goat. He would use the contrast of the sheep and the goat. And there's a great contrast there for sure. The light and the dark. And see, you'd take the various aspects of those. You could build on the contrasts that are involved there. The wheat and the chaff. The saint and the sinner. Life and death. Righteousness and unrighteousness. Christ, the Antichrist. God, the ungodly. Beginning and the end. You know, all these things, contrasts. And those can be used to build the body of your sermon. Let's talk about illustrations now. Illustrations. Illustrations are windows to your sermon. Illustrations are so important in a sermon. Often they're really important. Often they're the thing that brings forth the light into your sermon, the illustrations. And Jesus used them all the time. In fact, the parable is an illustration. That's what the parable is. And for a long period of time in Christ's ministry, he taught them always by parables. And he used illustrations and comparisons continually. Remember when they accused him about healing on the Sabbath? What did he do? He used illustrations and comparisons. And he says, you do circumcision on the Sabbath. You do pull out your ox or your ass out of the pit on the Sabbath. You lead your sheep and your goat to watering on the Sabbath. See, he was using a comparison. He's saying, well, if I'm not supposed to heal on the Sabbath, then what are you doing that for on the Sabbath? What's the real difference? Innately, what's the difference? There's no difference. They're both to give life, and the Sabbath is to give life. And I'm giving life, and you're giving life, so why are you blaming me? It's because the laws of man had nullified the commandments of God. That's why. So the illustrations are used, and they were used by Christ often. A house cannot be all windows, and you have to be careful that your house isn't just all glass. But it should be. There can be some windows, and some windows in the house will clarify and make your subject interesting. They're truly a help. A sermon without any illustrations at all, that has any illustration or any comparisons in your mind to draw to it, is often so abstract that it's difficult to really lay grasp to the thing that's being said, the thing that's being done. Now, don't use illustrations just to tell a story. They have to have a purpose. There's nothing... I can't say that. One thing that is very harmful to a sermon is if you have a story in it that doesn't really seem to fit. That really brings a discredit to what you're saying. It disjoints it in the minds of the listeners. They really question what is being said. It really tears down their confidence in your preaching. Stories should not just be a means to digress. Illustrations should always be making a point. And at the end of your illustration, the point should be clear. And if your illustration isn't making a point, then beware. You know, it should always be there for a purpose. Now, we've talked some about illustrations before. Now, illustrations, you can use illustrations real simply. You can take stories in life, your own personal experiences. You can take what you've read about others. You can take even make up your own illustrations by taking a principle that you want to illustrate. Like, take any principle, and you can put that to some sort of a story. And say in faith, what's the principle? You got to live by the unseen. You got to go by the unseen. And the unseen is even greater than the seen. And you could illustrate that somehow. The unseen is greater than the seen. And you could illustrate that by the atom. The atom is the unseen. It's not visible to the naked eye. And yet that's where the power is. The power is not just in the cell. The power is in the atom. Because the atom is the one that's locked in with all that tremendous power through the pull in the nucleus and the electron force, that field that is around it, so that atom can't just mesh with another atom. You have to break the power in that atom in order for that electron to go free. There has to be a busting. And so there's a power energy source that's holding that atom together. And so the unseen thing has the power. Now, it's pretty ominous, our body. You know, it looks pretty big. When you realize how small the atom is, it just seems, oh, how can that be? How can that be? I mean, I can see this. This all looks pretty great. But it's the atom that's got the power. See, now there's an illustration that if you could give forth some scientific fact and bring forth some specific detail about it, that'd be a very interesting illustration about how the unseen thing has a greater power. And that could be a real punctuating thing in a sermon. Next point, proving things in your sermon. Now, we're still talking about the body of the sermon. Proving things in your sermon. Not everything needs to be proven in your sermon. Not everything needs to be proven. You've got a time limitation. You're going to be saying a lot of things. You've got to establish priorities. You've got to establish priorities because of your time limitation as to what you will prove. If you try to prove everything, that leads you to many tangents. You normally don't need tons of proof. Also, in a sermon, usually one scripture or one reason, strong reason, to support what you're saying is all that's needed. When he was constantly proving everything he says by multitudes of scriptures will soon wear out his congregation. That's a trap. On the other hand, avoid philosophical arguments that go over the congregation's head. If you're going to prove something, to try to go into some philosophical argument to prove it can often leave them snowed. You want to teach them, make it clear, make it simple, help them. If you give them, it would be like trying to teach trigonometry to somebody that's barely mastered the ABCs. They barely mastered addition. They haven't even gone into subtraction yet. Trying to teach them trigonometry is a waste of time. They'll get nothing out of it. And so in a congregation where they're dealing with day-to-day life, to try to put this heavy philosophical argument on them is just going to snow them. Now, there may be a time when, because of the importance of it, and because of the uniqueness of it and what a good teaching tool it would be, you may prime your church in this sermon. You may say, now I am going to give you a philosophical argument. I'm going to give you something that normally I would not give. This is going to be hard to grasp, but I want you now to gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare. Get yourself ready. I want you to see if you can lay a hold of this thing. And then give it to them. And stretch their minds a little bit. Now and again, you know, you can do that. Remember, though, that the common people heard Christ gladly. They're common people. Jesus spoke using common illustrations, common arguments, easy to be seen. You know, like that thing about the Sabbath day. You lead away your sheep to be watered on the Sabbath. Why shouldn't I heal on the Sabbath? Yeah, common people get to see that. Yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense. Here is a need. It's something important to your heart. You take care of it. Well, how much more a man is sick? Not wearing anybody out. It's a blessing. Make yourself understood. Concerning arguments now, proving things, testimony. Testimony is important proof as an argument. Testimony. Concerning Jesus Christ. What we have about Jesus Christ is largely testimony. We have the testimony of the apostles. It's written there in the Gospels. We have the testimony of the prophets in the Old Testament. We have the testimony of the crowd, what they said. We have the testimony of the enemies, in the Talmud and others. We have testimony. Testimony is an important part of argument. It really is. But now the effectiveness of a testimony is greatly dependent on who. Who's giving it and why, you know, the motivation behind it. A testimony is only as good as the person giving it. The character of the witnesses, and the number of witnesses can also have an impact on the testimony. You might want to prove something and just go through dozens and dozens of proofs by the testimonies. And just by the sheer numbers of it. And by the character of the facts. The character of some facts are more reliable than the character of others. One of the more valuable testimonies are testimonies of enemies. That's real valuable testimony because you can see it. They don't have any other interest. For instance, those that are even against this church. And some of the things that they'll say about the church are real strong testimonies in support of it. Because they see the good aspects and they see how good that is even though they're enemies. Now, as far as authority in proving your things in the sermon, be careful that your authority for a proof is genuine. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, in the Bible itself, verses that you use What is the character of the proof that you're using? For instance, in the books of in the book of Ecclesiastes, well, there's certain proofs that are brought. Well, what's the character of it, though? Or in the book of Job, there's certain proofs. What's the character, though? Is it brought from somebody that's deceived in his thinking? You know? Or in the book of Proverbs, the character of it, you know, the type, the writing that is being done. Is it a writing of history? Is it a writing of proof itself? You know, what's the character of it? That gives greater or lesser strength to the authority. It's good often to bring out the authority of certain statements. Well, this is by commentator so-and-so who has, you know, to give the type of authority. He was a scholar for this many years, spent this much time in the Word of God. Those are types of things that it's good to bring out. Whether the person is a statesman or a lawyer or a, you know, some man of mental ability, mental prowess, those things can be good in giving authority to proof. Giving authority to proof. And it can be used really well. It can be really well used. That's why it's good sometimes to be widely read, to be reading different things and getting exposure in different types of writings. And if you have the time, you can use it. You can use those things. Talking about proof, I'm continuing to talk about proving things. Analogies. Analogies are prove nothing. We know the Trinity is true because of the egg. The egg white, the yolk, and the shell. That proves nothing. Analogies don't prove a thing. And they're good for amplifying doctrine that's already been proved and to aid in the memory, but they're not good for proof. Inductive arguments are also dangerous. Inductive arguments basically is, if it is true in these cases, it must be true in other cases. If it is true in these cases, it must be true in other cases. And that's inductive reasoning. Because if it's true in one case, it may not be true in any other case at all, period. There may not be another case in which it's true. So we don't know those things. Deductive arguments can also be dangerous. Deductive arguments can have bridges of assumption. For instance, Christ never spoke in tongues, therefore we don't have to. Now see, inductive reasoning, it goes from specifics. It takes specific cases and then tries to draw a main conclusion from it that would apply in general to all. And that's where you can take specific cases and say it was true in these cases. But you have to be careful then that you don't just say, well, then it must be true in all cases. Because it's not necessarily so. Deductive reasoning, it starts with the general and accepts a certain general statement and then tries then to go down now to the specific reasons behind it. Like the general statement, Christ never spoke in tongues and therefore we don't have to, and it tries to draw all the conclusions from it. And see, there's where you can get in trouble. You're going from a basic conclusion and try to arrive at preliminary conclusions, and that you have to be really careful. The testimony of experience is valuable, but it's not infallible. But it is powerful, whether we like it or not. A person's experience is a powerful testimony. Sure, it may be false. It's subject to interpretation. It really is. Now, this is one of the most amazing things, interesting things. But if you're reading much what's being done out in the Christian world, the charismatic world, and the Blessed Pack preaching, and there are just oodles of testimonies to prove all of that. But again and again, you find there is, you know, out of the 50 people, it should have worked for every one of them. It worked for one. But that's the same percentage as it happens out in the world that don't even believe in that. Out of 50, one gets it, you know. And it's the same percentages. So you find that it's more coincidence than it is actually God, although at times God really does honor the faith of the individual and he's moving in their behalf. But still, it's really powerful, and people really listen to it. And so if it does impact people and it is used for people, then use it. When you know that it is right, use personal experience. Well, it happened to me this way, and therefore I know. Let's talk about refutation as a point of proving things. Refutation. Now, refuting things in a sermon, you have to be careful. You have to be careful to do it in good taste. You can sound vindictive, defensive, unfair. You can sound disdaining. It's real easy to sound disdaining. Oh, yeah, that dumb argument. That is so stupid here. Let me show you how that's wrong. See, that kind of spirit, people out there pick that up. That's not appreciated, you know. There's not a spirit of Christ in that. But if you do have to bring a refutation, bring it. Titus chapter 1, verses 7 through 11 shows the authority we do have. And here it's describing an elder. He must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So you've got to be able to refute. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. They're teaching things for money and taking advantage of the people. And so you've got to be able to refute that. Now, be careful you don't waste your time refuting everything and everybody, though. I remember talking to one person that came to church here, Bible college, and he said, well, from the church I came back, I know everything my pastor didn't believe, but I'm not really sure about everything he did believe. That's a mistake. Now, it is true, though, that you need to tear down oftentimes before you can build something. You need to tear down before you can build. And the lack of doing that leads to a lot of compromise and misunderstanding in the church world. For instance, if you're telling somebody, let me just say this, you know, when you're teaching truth to somebody, let's say you're telling somebody to do something for you in your house. You're going to go in there and you're asking them, you're telling them how to fix, you know, I don't know, they're coming to fix the refrigerator. They've never really done much of that before. You're telling them just what to do. And you're telling them how you would do it. And you say, and then do this step, and then do that step, and then do that step. And then you say at the very end, but be sure that you don't remove the little knob when you're working on it. And that statement right there could have saved the whole thing, because he could have gone and done what you were told him to do. And the first thing he did is pull the knob off and begin to work on this thing, whatever it was, because that just seemed the natural thing to do. And then you never tell him not and told him not to. And you told him everything to do, but because he did that, it ruined the whole thing. And many times this happens, in teaching. For instance, this is really a good case of point. Teaching people on rock music and Christian rock and what it's like and what it does. You know, many people can go sit through that and just say hurrah, hurrah, and go out and listen to Christian rock. Unless you give examples, and in your refutation, make it real clear so that they know what is and what isn't. And that's why the seminar that George has given is so good, because he plays music and he gives examples. And I remember a long time ago, and I don't even know if we have this tape around, but it was even more impacting to me when Marty Gimmer did it one time. So he took his electric guitar. He took an electric guitar and he showed all the different things. It was totally amazing. I was totally shocked. The man knows how to play guitar real well. He just used different chords. Then he added each aspect that makes it rock. Syncopation, loudness, heavy beat. He played the same thing. It was almost like playing the same song, and he just played it at first, just the notes. No problem. No problem at all. And then he added a little bit. And then he added syncopation, and oh, I could not believe the difference. And then he added the beat, and it was rock music, and then he added the loudness, and there we were in the rock, you know, concert. It was totally amazing. Same song.
They still have that tape in the library. I was amazed that they did that. So like Black Sabbath and really super good for learning.
Yeah. That tape was more impacting to me than any other seminar I've heard. That one right there really impacted me. So that tape is in the library, huh?
Yeah. Well, about a year ago I took it up.
It's in the catalog.
What would you look under?
Yeah, what was it under? Do you remember?
Music.
Under music? Yeah, it's one by Marty Gimmer. Because, see, he's a really good guitar player, and he played in a rock band. And he really knows how to play that guitar, and so he just was able to do that thing. It was so amazing.
Wow.
That right there, see, now is what I remember out of the seminar. But see, that tied back into a whole lot of other things that he said. That illustration, see, he had to tear down before he could build up. You know, and I don't know if I gave this illustration to you, but this class, but I went to a meeting by David Wilkerson in Tacoma once. And he was there, and he blasted Christian rock. And after he was done, their group got up and sang Christian rock. And I was stunned. I was wondering whether he was going to stop them, you know, and say, hey, you guys, didn't you hear me? But he didn't. He just went on and rejoiced. And I don't know if it's because he was embarrassed to or ashamed to, or he just didn't see the difference. Because I know people that they just don't see the difference. So after all that teaching, no difference. And this group traveled with him, if I remember right.
Wow.
And so obviously he was, you know, condoning and all of that. I thought, my, what does he call Christian rock? If that's not Christian rock, I don't know what Christian rock is. You know? And, you know, everybody draws a line a little bit different, I suppose. But there are basic elements that affect the flesh. If you're used to being affected in the flesh, that doesn't mean it's not Christian rock. Because you're used to it, and it doesn't really impact you negatively. Oh, I hate that stuff. I just hate what it does, and I hate what it brings out in people. I have a feeling that we have yet to see. Well, I know this. We have yet to see the power of that impact. What Barbara Barnett said in that vision that she saw, that dream, and how music and sexual perversion. I mean, such a big part of the deception these last days. And what is that music? It's an illustration. It's an illustration. We got to learn to do that in our sermons, you know. It's a refutation. It comes right out and refutes the good to build up the evil. And we've got to be careful that we do the opposite, but that we do tear down before we build.
I just got a book in the mail yesterday through Chick Publications called The Devil's Disciples, The Truth About Rock. And this young man does a real intense study on rock and roll. He has all the album covers and how they're kind of symbols, and he explains them in the names of the groups and all the Christian rock and this and that. Really in-depth, real thorough. It's about 350 pages. Really incredible. I had to pray before I was even reading it. It was just like you said, it was an illustration.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's amazing. It is amazing. Okay. Now, realize the emphasis of your preaching, though, needs to be building and not just tearing down. The gospel is the good news. It's building up. The gospel is not an expose of the bad news. But there are times to tear down. The emphasis in your preaching should not be just blasting at the negative. That can really wear a congregation out. They already said against it. You're not telling them anything new. All you're doing is just feeding something. You know, you're not really building them things new. You're not really giving them something they haven't got. All you're doing is just agreeing with them and giving them something to shout about, you know. Get all upset with you. Let's talk about persuasion here. We're talking about proving things in your sermon. Let's talk about persuasion. Your persuasion should first be based upon the Word of God, Scripture. Scripture should be the power of your persuasion. Secondly, your persuasion should be by reason and by logic. By reason and by logic. Thirdly, your persuasion should be an appeal to the emotions and to the heart. So first, make your stand on the Word. Second, appeal to their thinking ability. And thirdly, drive it home to the heart. Drive it home to their emotions. You see, reason guides only a part of man. And if you appeal only to their reason, you're missing your full opportunity of persuasion. Emotions basically guide most of man. But that appeal must be made on truth, and truth has to be the foundation. So therefore, you first have to build the foundation of truth and point out the truth of it, and then you need to drive it home to the total man. The Holy Spirit appeals to the total man. And see, that's the thing about preaching, is you're appealing to the total man. I tell you, brethren, it's got to be preaching has to be reality.
Yeah.
And not just some, you know, all of a sudden we get in the pulpit, the sanctified place, and we become a deadhead. God doesn't want us to be a deadhead.
That's right.
He wants to be alive in our life to draw on the spirits of men. Now, it's true, you know, it's easy to get lopsided one way or the other. And in a church where you're the pastor, your preaching needs to basically have that balance. Although there might be some sermons that are basically entirely motivational, and other sermons that are basically entirely informational. Men must not only see the truth, they've got to feel it. Got to feel the truth.
Yeah.
They've got to feel the truth. They've got to become alive to truth. But if they only feel it and they don't really see it, they'll soon lose it. It's almost as if, you know, you would take a hammer and a signet of on a chisel, like they do sometimes. You know, they take leather and they put imprints on leather. They'll take this metal die, and it's on the end of a chisel, basically, and they'll put it on the leather, and they'll take a hammer and they'll smack that thing and it'll drive it into the leather and it'll leave an imprint. Well, what you've got is you've got the truth of the signet.
Yeah.
But if you take the truth of that signet and lay it on the leather and don't hit it with the emotion, it won't leave an imprint.
Mm-hmm.
But if you take the leather and just pound it with your hammer all day, you're not going to leave the truth.
Right.
Now you might get the leather to move around a little bit, but you're not going to get it to stay in its proper way. You know, there was a time, to show you one aspect of this. Well, first of all, look at people that are like, say, Baptists. They get a lot of truth, but there's not the power of the Holy Ghost really stirring on their spirits, and they're just getting a lot of information. They kind of get deadheady, and, you know, they're just not the life of the Spirit. But on the other hand, if you get ones that are just appealing through emotion, for instance, rock music, you know these rock bands that try to preach truth, there is so much flesh. When I've gone to these Christian gatherings, you know, so-called, where they've got all these rock bands, that music and the whole attitude that comes out of that is so overpowering that the truth that trickles through usually doesn't get much chance to make much impact on the life. There's too much of the other. And so they got to live on that emotional high because that's the force of their life. And they never really grow in that depth. But the beginning of the Jesus People movement here in Seattle, there was a Christian rock group that came a few times to Tyhee High School. And in the times that they were there, about 400 people, 400 young people made dedications to Christ. Can you believe that? 400.
Wow.
In Tyhee High School. And that was in 1 year. And they came in there and they were talking against drugs, and but they were playing their music, and they were having altar calls while they were playing that music. You know, and the music is just driving them. I mean, just emotionally, just impacting them. And so, you know, they'd add Jesus to their life, you know, and it would be all the songs of the woes and the troubles and what drugs is doing, and just about the end, you better come to Jesus. And, you know, it's just a real emotional appeal under this music. The next year, there were 12 people that were still walking with God. 12. Because it all been under the emotion. The hammer had been beaten on the belt, but there wasn't the stylus. There wasn't that insignia. Amen. That was underneath the hammer blow.
That's right.
But you can't have just that either. You got to have the hammer. So use them together. And then you're going to leave an imprint that's going to last. And then when the emotion fades away, that truth was struck in there far enough that it's not going to be gone. It's still going to be there. And you'll soon, as you get a hold of that truth, you'll soon have that impact of the emotion again. And see, as preachers, that's why you got to pour out your life. You got to pour out your life. Developing the body of the message. Let's talk about developing the body of the message. There are certain things to do before you do other things. There are certain orders of persuasion and orders of indoctrination that must be followed. Let me give you some of these. Number one, instruct before you exhort. That you need to have information laid out that their mind has grasped a hold of before you stir them up about it. They need to know where you're headed. Otherwise, if you're just stirring them up all the time, that tends to detract from just the information. Information becomes sort of a letdown if you got them all stirred up in their emotions. But if you teach them and get the information there and then exhort them. Secondly, apply things before you explain things. In other words, apply it to their life and then explain it. The application is the window that lets the light in on the explanation. You know, for instance, you give them a truth, that you reap what you sow. Give them an application to their life first, and then explain it. And then they'll have that as a reference point. Make it personal to them. We do a grave mistake, and we give a general principle, and then explain it in all its generalities, and explain its spiritual importance and all of that, before we apply it to their life. That's why sometimes illustrations right at the beginning of a sermon are really, really good. Because you apply it right to their life first. Then you go into the depth of explaining it. You can keep referring back to that first illustration. Just like I just did a little bit ago about the stylus and the leather and the hammer. See? I keep bringing back to that, and then the image gets implanted in the mind. And now you can see how in the explanation of it, it fits. And it makes it clear and easy to remember. Thirdly, commend before you rebuke. Build them up before you tear them down. Let them know you love them before you spank them. If a people feel loved, they'll receive the rebuke. If they don't, they just won't. Fourthly, exhort before you appeal. Exhort them to do a certain thing. Exhort the necessity of it. And then make the final appeal. Now, come and give your money. Or, now, come and give your life to Jesus. But exhort them first. Showing the necessity. Encouraging them, stirring their hearts. Fifthly, give the abstract before you give the concrete. You'll want to, the abstract before the concrete. What I mean by that is, if you are teaching a truth, an abstract truth, lay it out to them. Give that abstract truth to them. And then take it down to the more concrete. So that it makes the abstract now more meaningful. It makes the abstract more understandable. See? When you start from the concrete and then go to the abstract, then you have to go back to the concrete again in order to illuminate the abstract, because it's hard to hold the two together. Sixthly, give the general before the specific. Give general things. Now, you know, you can look at this different ways, I suppose. But how I am taking this is that you want to show them in basically where you're going, so that they have sort of an overview. It's like preparing somebody It's like preparing a ranger group, you know, the Rangers, to have an invasion of Nicaragua. All in favor, say aye. Aye. I don't know. With everything going on down there, we ought to just invade Nicaragua and just bring the thing to an end. You know? Just chase the commies out of there and bring the thing to an end. Anyway. So, you start out with a general and you give the overall view. And then you build the specifics. And when they get a specific, they're able to plug it into that general overall scheme. You know? Okay. Now, developing the theme in the body. Let's talk about that for a moment. Talk about developing the body of the message. Talk about developing the theme. To just step back and just give you a general idea of what you might do. You have a theme. And in your mind, you can see four main divisions in developing that theme. Write those out first. Write out the four main. In other words, stand back and look at the more general first. Put down the four main theme, four main divisions of that, of the development of that theme. And then add under those main divisions any minor divisions. So now you're adding four or five or two or three minor divisions under each major division. And then you can develop it through contrasts or comparisons. Add in any contrasts or comparisons that you want to. Add in contrasts or comparisons. Consider the illustrations that would illuminate at each point and where you need illumination. And then clothe the skeleton with the meat, with the scriptures and the truth that will support it and be the foundation of it. And then give your connecting thoughts, and you have now developed your theme in the body. Let me just kind of illustrate here on the board. You've got a theme, the theme of love, and there's four main aspects about love that you know. Usually, this is when you want to preach on something. Sometimes you just start off writing, and it develops as you go through it. Other times, there's a main thing you want to bring. So you think of that, and you've got the four main divisions of it that just come to your mind. Basic idea. You've got, first of all, the need of it. Then you've got the lack of it. And then you've got the purpose of it. And then you've got the application of it to our lives. And you're just taking love and you're just taking various, you know, it may be in this. Love, you're taking just to define a little bit more closely, so it's not such a broad subject. Maybe it's the aspect of is not jealous or something. Love is not jealous. And so the need of not being jealous, you know, to have love that's not jealous. The lack, because so many are jealous. The purpose of that, where it's to take you to, and then the application of it to our lives, and so there's the development of the body. Okay. Then you put the subdivisions. You think through now. Okay, under the need of it, first of all, I consider that, well, there's a great need to us, there's a great need to the world, and there's a great need to God, okay? And the lack of it, there's a lack of it in us, and there's a lack of it in us in the areas of family and church and our relationship to the world. And the purpose of it now is going to be, you know, for outreach and, you know, for whatever various things, outreach and all these things. And then the final application is this is how you can get it, and this is what you need it for. Okay? Then you step back on there and you look at any contrasts or similarities that can be found, and how you can put the reasoning process of contrasts or similarities, and the need of it in the world and in the church, and there's a contrast of the world and the church, the lack of it in the world and the church. You can use that contrast. You can follow that contrast throughout, or of our daily life versus our mundane life versus our spiritual life. You might want to use that contrast, and or to complement it, like in its lack, show out its individual in the church, in family in the church, in the whole church, and in the universal church. And it's kind of a complementing thing. And then you want to look at it and look at illustrations that you might want to use. And you say, boy, I know of a good illustration. I saw this the other day or whatever. Well, I'm still waiting for a sermon that I can use one illustration I saw the other day. We were sitting at this family's. I think I even told it in this class. I was sitting here, we were talking to two little kids. One was probably 12 months, 10 months. This other one was like, 18 months, walking. And they were playing on the table. And, they're just little kids. They're hardly able to just roll around, just tiny little things. And this one, this 18 months, was kind of talking now, almost 2 years old, came over because the little one, this little girl, about 10 months, was holding onto the chair of this table, the leg of this table. And he comes over, and waddles over and says, no, don't. Pulls her hand away from the table. She wasn't doing a thing wrong. Here's this little thing, not doing a thing wrong, kind of looks over to him, what's the beef, And I'll tell you, I just saw us in that. I saw us in that. We think we know so much. And we're just sure the other one is so wrong. And we crawl over in all of our wisdom, and we pull their hand off, We think they're just doing such a horrible thing. And we're going to show them what's right. And you know who committed the greatest sin, if there was one? And that was the 18-month-old, taking all this authority and dominion over the situation. We're going to live righteous around here. I'll tell you, it's just so amazing. So then you put in your illustrations, and then you make sure, you think it through and make sure that there are connecting thoughts that are going to follow all the way through in your sermon. So this is a developing, this is a way to develop it. Now, as I said, it'll be different to different ones. In the spirit, you might be praying and God will just pour, dump something out on you, and you just write it all out, just fast. And you just start from the front, and you haven't even thought of the end. You just start in the front, and you just start going, and God just gives you as you go. And you're done. So you might not follow this sort of pattern. But then again, you might follow this pattern. This will help you to keep things logical. Don't despise one and hold to the other. Use either one depending on the time.
I was just going to ask you if you could help me kind of get the difference between adding the comparisons and the contrast versus the illumination and the illustration.
Well, illustrations would be stories. The contrast is looking at that. In your contrast and comparisons, putting things that are similar or putting things that are very dissimilar, that's much like what I was saying before. Before you build up something, you got to tear down what's there. They've got to have something to associate it with. If you've just got some basic statement made, mercy is wonderful. Well, people want to know what to do with that. Mercy is wonderful. Well, yeah, praise the Lord. Mercy is wonderful, but what? Well, contrast that with something. Or compare it. Make it the same as. Mercy is wonderful. For compassion, just like the scripture does in the Psalms. A lot of that is, it says it one way and then it says it again another way, so you sort of know what is being really meant in the first phrase. Mercy is wonderful. Compassion satisfies the soul. Or something. See, now you have a little more idea about how mercy is wonderful and what you're getting at. Or you could say mercy is wonderful, but unforgiveness breeds, death or something. See, now you've got a contrast. And so that's what I mean. When you're looking at it, is there ways that I can somehow put something in the mind, some contrast or comparison? And then you may use an illustration to do that. So that's the difference. The contrast and the comparison is conceptualizing what you're doing by either comparing it or contrasting it. And then you could use an illustration to do that. Okay. Every part of the body of the sermon must relate somehow to the rest of the body of the sermon. You can't have things just so disjointed that you have like three sermonettes. You don't want three sermonettes. You want a sermon. And there are certain laws of relationship. There are certain ways to relate things together. Number one is repetition. Talking about how things can be related throughout the entire body. of the sermon. One is repetition. Repetition of terms. Repetition of places. Repetition of names. Repetition of expressions. Repetition of events. Repetition of doctrine. Repetition of effect, cause and effect. All kinds of different repetitions. Or secondly, a contrast. You can have a contrast of terms. For instance, you say this, but that. You know, there's a contrast. You're always contrasting. Contrast of places. Contrast of thoughts. Contrast of action. Russ McKenzie gave a sermon one time that you normally would, you'd never, hardly ever give this sermon. You know, it'll be given around here once. All he did was this. Do you remember it? What he did is he read two lists of names. He talked about heaven. He talked about how you're going to be there forever. And how those who are in hell are going to be there forever. And people are going to be known by their names. And the book is going to be full of names. And he says, which list do you want to be with? And then he just started reading names. Names. And he went through hundreds of names. And he just started reading names. Hitler, Mussolini, Charlemagne, Nimrod, Cain. And he listed a whole bunch of names. They're all on one side. Ahab, Jezebel. He picked modern names too. Carter. You know, and he just listed a whole bunch of names. And then he started the other list. David, Moses, Smith Wigglesworth, Spurgeon, Abel, Adam, Enoch. Now just list the names. That's all he did. Just said name after name after name. And your mind is just going, and each name is just exploding with information. You know, whatever you had connected with that name. Some names, you know, I didn't recognize, but you wouldn't preach that too often. Well, there's a contrast. The whole thing was contrast. There was similarity in all of this group, and then a contrast to the next group. And it really was quite an impacting sermon. I think it was a Sunday school. So we have contrast. We have repetition, number one. Contrast, number two. Comparison is number three. That is to associate certain thoughts. And the earmarks of comparison would be like even as, or even so, or like, or likewise. And so you're comparing things. And then fourthly, now see, we're talking about tying in the whole body so that you're doing, you're following things, concepts all the way through the entire body of the sermon. Another one, number four, is cause and effect. Cause and effect. The earmarks are terms like therefore or consequently. And cause and effect indicate conclusions. It suggests that prior steps have been taken as a basis for conclusions. Cause and effect. Cause and effect. Fifthly, means to an end. Means to an end. And all the way through your body of your sermon, you're developing means to an end. You do this to get that. Now, cause and effect is showing what has happened. Means to an end shows what you are doing. So it's a difference in time. And the earmarks are statements like in order that, or so that, or for. And the last point is laws of proportion. And everything needs to be in proportion, so you need to have certain emphases and certain omissions, just like a painting. And a vacant spot in a painting can be a tremendous balancing effect. Or the emphasis of certain color or certain situation can be a greatly balancing effect. The laws of proportion. Okay, we'll let you go. Might repeat that.
Mark, did we ever get our papers back?